If you guys have been with us the last few months, you know we've been looking at the subject of healing in Scripture, healing, that God is Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord who heals us, that Jesus carried away all of our sickness and disease on the cross 2,000 years ago. And one thing I've got questions about from a few people and I want to address today is the subject of how the revelation of Jesus being our great physician, being our healer, how that squares with how we deal with physicians in the world, how we think about medicine, how we think about doctors, how we think about all of that stuff. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. So last week we talked about God's medicine being His Word, right? And I gave you a little handout. If you didn't get a handout, there's handouts in the back table. And the importance of just confessing the Word of God over us, making it just absolutely saturate our spirit, our soul, our body, is so important. Proverbs says that God's Word is strength and it is health to all of our bones. Jesus says that His words are spirit and they are life. But one thing we see when we read God's Word is that it is not against natural means and measures which help the healing process in our bodies. While some have attempted to pit doctors and medicine against Scripture, I believe they have been misguided. When we understand sickness and disease as part of the fall and as afflictions of the enemy, then we should see any God-designed natural remedies and all God-given wisdom to medical professionals as agents that are co-laborers with God for our good, that they are able to set our bodies in certain positions to where God has designed our bodies really to self-heal. So all they're doing is they're looking at the great, magnificent creation that God has designed and giving us and saying, how can we help this healing process that God has implanted in us better take place? So doctors must not be seen as contrary to the Word, but as people who are given gifts by God to help human suffering and disorder. God may be calling people in this church or kids in this church to study medicine, to go to med school, to become a doctor. That is a wonderful calling in life, like the calling of Luke in Scripture. Paul writes in Colossians 4:14, he says this, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. You know, Luke was not just a physician. Luke was a beloved physician. I'm sure he was helped to the church, not just with his supernatural revelation of healing, but also with his natural wisdom about God's created world. Being a doctor can be a holy vocation, one that can bring much glory to God. So what is the biblical worldview of natural healing? How does it fit into the supernatural redemptive matrix that we have been really sinking our teeth into the last several months? I hope to clear up these questions by looking at the Old Testament today, by looking at the intertestamental period, the period between the Old and New Testament, and then finally looking at the New Testament. So let's begin, before we do that, by looking at a verse from James. James 1:17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, every natural remedy that promotes healing is a good gift from our loving Father. Gifts we should receive with thanksgiving. That includes good physicians. It includes medicinal discoveries. It includes good surgical inventions. Anything that is working toward shalom, that is working toward wholeness, that is using God's very good creation and wisdom, is something the church should appreciate. We can view hospitals and doctors as working against the tragic effects of the fall and the hateful march of the enemy. Doctors should be seen as co-laborers with God, working against the fall and the oppression of Satan, especially those who are consciously doing their work to bring God glory. You know, people who do not believe it is the will of God to heal them, but rather that God wants them to suffer and to learn from their suffering, are really acting hypocritically when you think about it, when they go to the doctor seeking for their suffering to be reduced and for healing to come at a faster rate. They're saying, Lord, I know you want me to suffer, but I'm going to go to the doctor and maybe he can lessen the suffering, right? He can give me some pills to numb the pain. But if they truly believed that suffering was redemptive, then they would ask God to pour the suffering on. Pour it on, Lord. And only take it away once they had learned their lesson. Isn't that not true? That would be consistent with their position. This is one reason why going to the doctor and standing in faith is not contradictory. In both cases, one understands God's will is healing and it is resolution. We simply don't place our trust in the doctors, right? We place our trust in the great physician, our Lord. Sometimes we may need a second or third or fourth opinion with the doctor, but we never need to doubt the word of the Lord. His opinion is always true and it is always good and we can always bank on it. We never need some contrary religious or philosophical opinion contrary to the word of the Lord. We need no second opinions. We believe that we are healed and whole regardless of the symptoms, but that does not preclude using wisdom and taking care of our bodies or seeking professional help when necessary. At the same time, as we seek help, we should not always be physician conscious, sickness conscious, sin conscious, defeat minded. You know, some people are so wrapped up in that, right? Rather, we must be great physician conscious. We must be blood of Jesus conscious. We must be righteousness conscious. We must be victoriously minded. Some people are always running to the doctor and live in fear of sickness and disease. It's like they live at the hospital. But we must live in peace and rest in the truth of our great physician. We must rest in peace and rest in the truth of our wholeness of Christ. We must never let fear and anxiety to upset our bodies, because that's a lot of time the thing that drives us to the hospital in the first place is all the fear and all of the stress and all of the worry. You know, there's an interesting history about how the church has spoken about the subject of doctors and medication. In the late 1800s, so this is about 140, 30 years ago, they saw a boom in teaching on healing, both in Europe and in America, and it was termed faith cure. People all over the world were being healed by the prayer of faith, by simply trusting that Jesus had carried away their sickness and disease. But within that climate and moving into the 20th century, there were some within that camp that taught that seeking medical help was always wrong. In fact, the person who put that view most forcibly was probably John Alexander Dowie. He declared a holy war against doctors, drugs, and devils. That was his phrase. Now, while many of these teachers believed that they had a biblical warrant for such advice, the truth is that medicine in that day was very different than it is today. This was an era of bloodletting, right? That was bad for you. It wasn't good for you. It was an era where the preferred drug of choice was calomel, which was a chloride of mercury that was poisonous and would rot people's mouths and tongues and throats and stomach. So in light of this, Nancy Hardesty, a professor at Syracuse, has said this. She said, while giving up all medication sounds drastic to the modern reader, giving up drugs in the 19th century may have affected the cure itself. Medications, as we know them, were not readily available until the 1950s and 60s. So there was some credence to some of their ideas of rejecting some medicine and doctors, but they went overboard. Not all of them went overboard, but some of them did, like John Alexander Dowie, for instance. But there is still some vestiges of that thought that doctors and drugs are in the same category as devils in certain faith communities even today. And this is simply a misinterpretation, and it is a misapplication of certain scriptures in the Bible. And that's what I want to look at today. What does the Bible have to say about physicians? What does it have to say about medicine? So we don't get off track, or we don't you know, say silly things like John Alexander said that doctors, you know, medicine and devils is our holy war. So I want to first look at the Old Testament. The primary text in the Old Testament that reveals help from trained physicians as a good thing and is in fact mandated that people get the help of someone is in the book of Exodus. Exodus 21:18 says this: "If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed." So here we see the penalty for a fist fight is that the injured man is taken care of by the one who injured him until he is as well, and also that he is to compensate him for any financial loss while he is recovering. So in the best case scenario, of course, that would mean that he would actually begin to love his enemy, right? That there would be prayer attention, there would be medical attention. The Jewish rabbis used this verse as their main text that proved it is not wrong to receive medical attention, but rather actually mandated by God in certain cases. People are mandated to care for those who they have personally harmed. Later in the Old Testament, comparing false prophets with poor physicians, this is what the word of the Lord says through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6:14 says this about the false prophets: "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there was no peace." So in this verse, what we see is that the Israelites knew the difference between physicians that practiced witchcraft and magic and those who were acquainted with good scientific practices, like dressing people's wounds properly. In fact, the practice of setting fractures properly was something that was also known. Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 30:21. "Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword." So there were physicians who were capable in setting fractures and setting broken bones and binding up wounds and taking care of people. And this is seen as a good thing, that it could either be done poorly or it could be done rightly. And of course, we all want good physical attention from good doctors, right? So this is like, I know this, most people don't have a problem with going to doctors, but I just want this to be settled in your heart today that doctors are working for our good. At least a lot of them are. Now, God's people understand that their bodies are created in such a way by the Father that they could self-heal when harm was inflicted upon them, right? If right attention is paid to it. So those who were wise would take full advantage of the natural healing processes that the Father has built into our very DNA. Our loving Father has given us the means to self-heal, and that is a good thing. Now, the main verse people use, and a lot of people used at the end of the 19th century into the 20th century, was 2 Chronicles 16:12. And even some people today, they read this verse and they think, okay, I'm never supposed to get medical attention. This is what the verse says: "And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." Then in the next verse, we're told that he died 2 years later because he did this. Now, people have misapplied this story, and it has led to tragic situations where people who just needed a little help could have been helped, right, and recovered from their problem, but instead they didn't seek help because they thought it was against the Bible to do so, and it ended up, in fact, in them dying. Now, in Egypt, there are two kinds of doctors, the Harry Ha'ab, who were carriers of the ritual book, which used incantation and magic, and the Seinu, who practiced more scientific medicine. But the magical and the superstitious methods of healing were generally what predominated in the ancient world, especially in Mesopotamia, especially in the area around Israel. So when people sought physicians, a lot of times what they were seeking was witch doctors, okay? And that's the background with which we must approach the story of King Asa. In fact, the Old Testament scholar Michael Brown, he says that the story of Asa has little to do with the issue of divine healing versus human healing, nor is it a critique of physicians in general. Rather, it deals acutely with the issue of leaning on the arm of the flesh instead of leaning on the arm of the Lord. That's the main message of this story in 2 Chronicles, leaning on the arm of the flesh rather than on the arm of the Lord. And it really doesn't have anything to do with modern physicians or doctors, but rather with witchcraft. Now look how Asa began his career in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2. Asa did what was good. He was a great king in Judah. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Now when an army of 1 million men came from Ethiopia to attack Israel, this is what we're told happens. 1 million people come from Ethiopia against Asa. And early on in his career, it says this, in verse 11 of chapter 14, and Asa cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So Asa has this great victory where he sought the Lord when an army of 1 million people came against him. But later in his reign, Asa was not quick to seek the help of the Lord. His love had grown cold, his heart had grown calloused. He didn't understand or rest in the Lord like he did earlier. In chapter 16, verse 1, we're told this, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah. So this is when Judah and Israel were split. And he built Ramah that he might let none go out or come into King Asa of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. He takes the Lord's money and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. So here we see Asa takes the money from the treasury of the house of the Lord and goes to buy help from Syria. He's no longer seeking the help of the Lord. He's no longer resting in the Lord. Asa's fleshly plan, it seemingly succeeds for him. But guess what? Even though in the arm of the flesh he got Syria to break the treaty with Israel and instead make a treaty with them, a seer named Hanani would reveal Asa's folly. This is what it goes on to say in verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians, he references the 1 million Ethiopians early in his reign, and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered you into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. and this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. You know, when you trust in the arm of the flesh, guess what's going to overwhelm you? The enemy. Wars. Asa didn't like what Hanani had to say. So you know what he did to Hanani? He threw him in prison. Like Jeremiah was. It was another prophet that they didn't like. And what they do to Jeremiah? They threw him down a well. And then Asa begins to oppress some of the people, probably those who agreed with the seer. But within 3 years after Hanani came to him, this is what it says in verse 12. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. So in Asa's sickness, he chooses not to turn to the Lord. The youthful, faith-filled Asa has ceased. Instead, he sought help elsewhere, like when he ran to Syria for help. Here he ran to the physicians, but they could not prolong his life for even 3 years. Now, the Spirit-filled Life Bible has a comment in this verse. It says this: the physicians were probably sorcerers or medicine men who operated with curses and magic, which is why they should not have been sought. And I think the context of this makes it clear that those are the type of physicians that he sought. But no matter what kind of physicians they were, his main sin was seeking the physicians, whether they're witchcraft physicians or not, rather than the Lord. Now, interesting, you know what Asa's name means. Asa's name simply means the Lord has healed. That's his name. I am the Lord. The Lord has healed. That's my name. The Lord has healed. The godly king who sought the Lord earnestly early on was fleshly minded later on. He placed his trust in occult-like physicians. The story is not a universal condemnation of physicians or medicine, but a condemnation of not trusting the Lord, not living up to who you are. You are the Lord has healed, but you refuse it. It's who you are. The Lord has healed. Now, after the Old Testament, after the book of Malachi, there's a 400 years of no books written in the Bible. But there are Jews living at this time, and there are people who wrote. There are some wise Jews, people like Ben Sira. He's living about 200 years before the birth of Christ. And Ben Sira writes a couple different books. He writes wisdom literature. He writes sort of like Solomon wrote. And in the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, he writes something called the Wisdom of Solomon. He writes the book of Sirach. And there's some interesting mentality. When we read these books, we see the mentality of many pious Jews on the subject of physicians and medicine. And I think that their wisdom in this area is a thoroughly biblical wisdom. So I want to read what Ben Sira said in Sirach chapter 38. He says this: honor physicians for their services, for the Lord created them. For their gift of healing comes from the Most High, and they are rewarded by the King. The skill of physicians makes them distinguished, and in the presence of the great they are admired. The Lord created medicines out of the earth, and the sensible will not despise them. Was not water made sweet with a tree in order that its power might be known? And he gave skill to human beings that he might be glorified in his marvelous work. By them, the physician heals and takes away pain. The pharmacist makes a mixture from them. God's works will never be finished. And from him, health spreads over all the earth. Now, Ben Sira helps us reflect on how God, in his great love and in his providential care, has provided the earth with substances that can help bring God's healing to the body, and how God has given physicians skill to help in that healing process. They are those who have studied our God-designed body and helped bring about the healing potentials that God has already placed within the body. whether that is naturopathic doctors, whether that is orthopedic doctors, whether that is medical doctors, any doctor who does his work honestly and with love and seeks to understand how God designed the body to self-heal and to promote that healing is doing a good work. They are doing a holy vocation. Now, in the New Testament, the primary story that shows medical attention is the action of the Good Samaritan in Jesus' parable. Everyone remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's one of Jesus' more famous parables. And here we see a loving medicinal care being likened to the greatest commandment, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And one way Jesus shows how this love is shown is by showing a man who lovingly takes care of a man, bandaging his wounds, giving him medicine, putting him up in an inn, paying for his stay in his inn until he fully recovers. Now look what it says in Luke 10, verse 34. This is talking about the Good Samaritan. So he went to him, the man who's half dead on the ground being robbed. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So many, so we understand here that it is always good to help people who are hurting, right? It's like James saying, if the hungry or the naked come to you and say, "Be filled and be clothed," but you don't actually give him food and give him clothes, he says, "You're an idiot," right? I'm paraphrasing. That's a bad thing. No. Yes, we can pray and yes, we can believe, but we need to meet the natural means of things, that God has already given us so many gifts. Like Michelle said, the whole earth is ours. And when we have something to help people, we need to help them. This is just common sense. It's godly wisdom. Many of the celebrated healing evangelists throughout church history were concerned to take care of those who didn't immediately recover through the means of the prayer of faith. And, I especially think of Francis Xavier. Francis Xavier, who was a missionary across Asia, was always going to sick houses. That's the first place he would always be found in every community. He'd be found with the sick. Even though he had great many wonderful healing miracles occur all over the place, he was always found with the sick, even when they weren't supernaturally healed. Closer to our own day, one of the most renowned healing evangelists in the mid-20th century was Oral Roberts. And Oral Roberts saw many wonderful, miraculous healings occur in people's lives, but that did not in any way detract Oral from building a med school. I mean, he built a medical school in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and, while it ultimately didn't last, many doctors were trained in that med school. I've met some of them, and they're beautiful, wonderful doctors because they do their work as to the Lord, right? They understand that God has given this wisdom to help people. And Oral really changed the mentality of a lot of people within the medical world to understand how prayer and how faith and how the church can come alongside the medical profession. Now, also in the New Testament, I think something we need to consider is Paul's instruction to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul gives 2 pieces of instruction relating to health, relating to how we take care of our bodies. 1 Timothy 4:7 says this, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come." So, Paul here makes clear that bodily exercise does have a profit, but it's only for this life, right? Whereas godliness is much more important than just physical exercise. But that doesn't mean bodily exercise is of no profit. In the next chapter, 1 Timothy 5:23, he says this to Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Paul did not simply counsel Timothy in the doctrines of supernatural healing. He didn't simply counsel Timothy that by Jesus, his stripes, you have been healed. I'm sure he absolutely did counsel him that way. But he also had compassion on Timothy's state and sought to help him by giving him advice that we would term is health advice, right? Drink a little wine. There were some medicinal qualities to that wine that he would have drank that would have helped his body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that that means that they should not be polluted by fornication. That's what he says in Corinthians. But it also means that they should be taking good care and maintenance of that. We should not pollute them with other foreign objects that are not good for our bodies. It's like, you know, when you take care of your car, what happens? The car, it lasts longer, it gets more mileage to it because you're putting in the car the things that it's designed to have. You're constantly making sure it has the oil, the right kind of gas, all of that sort of thing. Well, it's similar with our bodies. You know, we need to have a good maintenance of our bodies, a good maintenance of the tabernacle of God. There were people who were given assignment over the tabernacle in the Old Testament to simply take care of all of the different parts and aspects of the tabernacle. In Numbers 3:8, it says this about one of the families of Levi. Also, they shall attend to all of the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. In verse 36, it says this, and the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, all the work relating to them, and the pillars of the court all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. Now, many of these terms in the tabernacle and the temple are actually the same words for body parts. And that's why the Lord calls us his temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord, and they need to be attended to and taken care of, just as the tribe of Merari attended and took care of the tabernacle. Look what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but does what? Nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, here the Lord, the Word of God, is assuming that people will take care of their own body, right? He's assuming that anyone with good sense will nourish and cherish their own body. They will feed it with the right substances. They will take care of it. They will give it the nutrients, the environment, the love, the rest that it needs. And even more incredibly, we're told that the Lord cares for his church this way. Because why? We are members of his body. We are, Paul says, his flesh and his bones. And he nourishes and cherishes us. He loves us. Now, the book of Psalm describes God's intricate and beautiful manufacturing of the human body. You know, the human body is the greatest and last design thing that God makes. And Psalm describes the intricate care, the design that went into crafting our bodies. Psalm 139:13 says this, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That's a reference to the mother's womb. So how exactly did our designer design our body to function at its optimal peak? First, our bodies are designed to live in the presence of God, right? He placed us in the Edenic garden, which was God's dwelling place on earth. The animating power of the Spirit of God with his love and with his peace and with his rest was the primary and most important factor to the body functioning in perfect health. The Spirit is the Spirit also that is the Spirit of wisdom who gives understanding of how our designer created the bodies to function. Our body was formed from the dust of the earth. This is after God had created such things as light and atmosphere, or fresh air, herbs and seed-bearing fruit, as well as a day of rest. Our bodies are intimately connected to that form of creation. It needs all of those things God created us for. That's why he created us last and placed us into the tabernacle of the earth. are called to live in accordance with those things. We are called to bask in the sunlight. We are called to breathe in fresh air. We are called to eat good fruits and vegetables. We are called to worship the Lord on a day of rest. These are building blocks for the body to function in the way that God designed it to function. Now, one of my grandfathers, Dr. Bob Owen, he was very interested in the subject of health later in his life. He obtained a PhD in nutrition and wrote many books on the subject. In one of his books, How to Maintain Your Health, he says this: our body's most basic nutrients, there are four of them. They are God's gift to us: light, water, air, rest. These four elements are the foundational factors in our nutrition program. So taking a walk in the sun each day, maybe a prayer walk, that's healthy, right? Drinking purified water is healthy. Our bodies are 75% water. We need water. It is no wonder that Jesus compared the Holy Spirit to living water, the thing that gives new life to people. My grandfather used to say you should drink a half an ounce of water for every pound that you weigh. So if you weigh 150 pounds, that's 75 ounces of water. Now, I usually don't reach that mark. I don't get that much. But when he says something like that, I learn, yeah, drinking water, you know, is important. And I feel better when I drink more water. Eating healthy food is important. God, in fact, the first diet he gave to humans was just a vegetarian diet. In Genesis, it wasn't until after the flood that he gave them the flesh to eat. So eating flesh is good too, but really eating fruit-bearing, you know, foods and herbs and vegetables and all of those things are really essential to the body functioning well. Our bodies are made up of what we eat. Did you know that? If you feed your bodies with processed junk food, you know what your bodies will have to work with to build their cells? Processed junk food. Every cell in our brain, in our heart, in our joints, and every system in our body is produced by what comes into our mouth. So we need to feed our bodies with good things, with natural, God-designed, healthy food, not manly, manufactured foods that do not function well with God's designed body. So, you know, at the same time, I'm not advocating being obsessed with your diet. Jesus says we're not to give much thought to what we will eat or to what we will wear. We're not to worry about tomorrow. Some people are overly obsessed with diet, and they place their hope and their confidence in it. That is not what you are to do. The Israelites lived 40 years off to the spiritual food of the manna. It kept them strong and it kept them vibrant. Our diet of the word is of primary importance, but being good stewards of our body is also important, even though it's secondary in importance, right? There is something to sort of the wisdom of Paul in advising Timothy to not just drink water, but also a little wine. In Psalm 23, we're told this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Why does a shepherd lead the sheep to still waters? To get a drink, to restore their soul. Here we get a picture of the sheep in a grassy meadow that is full of clean air, full of sunshine and water. We get a picture of the sheep fully refreshed and renewed, of them taking a nap and at total rest because they know their shepherd has a rod that will drive away any enemy that seeks to come into the presence of the meadow. There is a rest in their soul and a rest in their body, even if they are anxious and on edge and think they need to get moving on their journey. The shepherd does what? He makes them lie down in green pasture. He says, sheep, take a rest, right? He says, be still, my little lamb. Enjoy this time of refreshment. Do not worry about tomorrow. Do not be anxious about anything. Let the beauty of my world seep into your being. Lay your head down on the soft grass and shut your eyes. All is well. You know, sometimes all you need to do in life is take a little rest. And the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, he does something like that for his disciples. You know, after he sent them on assignment to preach the gospel and heal the sick and raise the dead and all that stuff, they do that. They anoint. In fact, in Mark 6:13, it says this: and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And when they come back and report, Jesus, you know, all this stuff, you know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. This is what Jesus does in Mark 6, verse 31. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Did Jesus say, we got all these other people to minister to, and, you know, rest, you know, isn't important. You don't need to rest. You don't need to eat. No, he said, let's take time aside to rest, to eat, to take care of your body. The good shepherd does that, right? That is wisdom. Jesus has his disciples rest. He wanted them to know the importance of the Sabbath principle. Not all the nitpicking laws of the Pharisees, but rather the principle that God has built into creation from the very beginning, the principle of rest. The principle that is good for the body and soul to take a day of rest. So the last thing I want to mention is this. Another verse people use to say that doctors are bad is the woman in the story, the issue of blood. Luke 8:43 says this. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now, Luke, the beloved physician who is writing this, is not painting a picture of a universal condemnation on doctors here. Certainly, there are many things doctors cannot help, and the wise ones will readily admit that. There are many cases that they deem as hopeless, as, you know, they just say, go home and die. And sometimes careless doctors make people worse. How many have ever had malpractice? Man, medicinal malpractice is rampant, and how many lawsuits and billions of dollars are spent on that, I don't know, but it's a lot. But many doctors will call God's healing miracles anomalies because they don't have room for God's for God in their worldview. But even in all the problems with the medical world, there are a lot of great doctors and wonderful doctors, and we must not discredit the medical profession. They are a blessing. So Christians should not think going to a doctor for a checkup or for treatment is bad. It is not. But at the end of the day, if the doctor gives a bad health report and says, you know, and tries to fill you full of fear and anxiety, you know what you do? You place your confidence in the Lord. We believe the report of the Lord. We soak in the truth that by his stripes we are healed. We soak in the truth of his medicine, that we are not anxious about anything. And as we do that, that does not preclude using wisdom or the help of doctors, but it understands that our hope is fully in the Lord. So we're going to get ready to take communion now.